Amen. Once again, I can't stop praying this morning. If you have your Bibles, could you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? I wanted you to be aware there's two more weeks of spiritual gifts, the series that we're currently in, this week and next week. After that, starting March 4th, we're going to do a four-part series called Walking in the Spirit, kind of shifting the focus off of the spiritual gifts that he gives to us in order to minister for him, and talk about what does it mean to live in the Spirit, to breathe in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be obedient to him, to sense him, to hear him. All of those kind of things we'll talk about. And then after that four-week series, we're going to do a 4 to 6 week, not sure yet, called Dunamis. Dunamis is a really cool Greek word, and it means power. And we're going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, and that will start on Easter Sunday morning, April 1st. So just kind of wanted you to be aware of the next couple of series that are coming forward to wet your palate, hopefully, and to just be excited that God is going to use his Spirit in a new way in each of our lives and also for us as a church. But like I said, the last 2 weeks of spiritual gifts, this week we're going to talk about office gifts. Next week we're going to talk about tongues. Don't say, oh, I'm going to stay home. We really need to know about tongues and all of that, so that's next week. But this week we want to talk about office gifts, and we're going to start reading in Ephesians 4. Hopefully you're there right now. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7, says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Just want to stop there for a minute. We hear the word grace a lot, and well, we should. Grace is obviously an important component to the gospel, is an important component to coming to Christ. Without grace, we would not be able to come to Christ. Grace is unmerited favor, is nothing that you and I can earn. It is given by God. And it says that to each one of us, grace has been given. So not just grace to understand, grace to submit ourselves to Christ, but also grace to live in, and also grace to receive his gifts. Remember, we talked on, I believe it was one of the first weeks, spiritual gifts, that gifts is the Greek word charisma, or in the plural form is charismata, and charismata means grace. Grace given, grace born. And so what he's talking about, he wants to remind us that all gifts, all things that pertain to God and are used for God are grace given. Important before we go any further, we're going to talk about the fivefold ministry this morning, or office gifts or ascension gifts, whatever we want to term them. And it's important that we understand there's nothing we can do to earn them. We can certainly get better at them. We can learn more about them. We can abound in the grace that was given to us, but they were given to us in grace as he apportioned it. There's another key word, apportioned. It's the same way, like if you're a mother or a wife, not trying to be sexist, or a man or a father, but in my home it was always my mom and now my wife who cooks. I know that men do too. Robert is a great cook and others are. Anyway, the same way that you apportion different helpings is this same understanding that through his grace, he apportions as he sees fit. And there's something in us, because we fall in love with spiritual gifts instead of fall in love with the one who gives it. We fall in love with the gifts rather than the gift giver, that we look at it and say, how come Tommy got an extra helping and I didn't? Or we'll say, how come Tommy got a pork chop and you gave me a hamburger? It's how he apportions it, and we have to understand that. Verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. This is military triumph communication or understanding that he's trying to say. When he died on the cross and rose again after 3 days and then appeared to his disciples for 40 days and he ascended to the Father, when he did that, he led captives in his train. Or in other words, he led captives, you and I, people after us, people before us who were captive to our flesh, captive to the enemy. He led us in his train. In other words, he grabbed us, and now instead of the enemy's captive, we are now his captive. And he gave gifts to men. So in this train, we're following Christ in a military triumph, what he did on the cross for us, he also gives gifts to men. And that's what we're talking about, spiritual gifts that he gives to us. Why is he giving them to us? Not so that his train is amazing. It's because Jesus will be amazing to this world. Important that we see that. Verse 9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Way too much to go into. This is one of the scriptures that is used to argue that before Christ ascended, he first descended to hell and took the keys. There's a lot of arguments there. We're not going to go into that. But I believe this meaning is that he ascended to earth, descended to earth, was crucified, rose again, visited the disciples for 40 days, and then ascended to the Father. This particular scripture has nothing to do with anything about him descending to hell. Verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Verse 12, to prepare, or you could say in order to prepare God's people for works of service, or for the work of the ministry, depending on your translation, so that the body of Christ, who's the body of Christ? I am, you are, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining in the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, or another way of putting it, we look more and more like Christ. That's the purpose. Okay, so this is termed as, again, office gifts. That's kind of my favorite way of looking at it, is an office, the same way a president or a manager or a superintendent or whatever has an office. They have a title to some degree, but titles are not for the person. Titles are for other people, so that other people understand what the manager does, so that other people understand what the president does, whether that's a corporation or a state or a church or whatever the case may be. My title of pastor does not give me any credit with God. God doesn't say, hey, you know what, I'm going to give you just a little bit extra grace because you've got that title. It's so that others understand what I do for the church. Same way with president or whatever the title might be. Same thing with these. That's why I like office. They're called ascension gifts because he who ascended gave gifts to men. And it's also termed the fivefold ministry. And we're going to talk about that some more because that is definitely significant. But notice that verse 11 said it is in order to prepare God's people. Prepare them to do what? Ministry, to do the work of ministry, to do acts of service. That is what it was. These gifts were given to men in order for the church to do. What does this mean then? That means that these five areas that are definitely offices that he said he apportioned them to some, but what this means, if God's people are supposed to do the work of ministry, that means we get an indication of what that work of ministry looks like for the church gathered, the church scattered, the Big C church, what it looks like in these five ways. So apostle, there's an apostolic work that all of us are called to. Prophet, that means there's a prophetic work that all of us are called to. Evangelist, that means there's an evangelistic work that all of us are called to. Pastor, that means we should be taking care of people. We should be shepherding one another, pastoring one another. And teacher means we should be teaching one another. We should be expounding scripture and making it plain to understand. Those five things need to be happening in the church. So if we can get away from how come he didn't make me an apostle, why didn't he make me an evangelist, and realize these five ministry gifts spiritual gifts were given in order for us to do these five things. Think about the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them. We know in Matthew 28 what it says. We're not able to do that without these five things. And it's not that we say clearly, okay, now I'm operating in the apostolic. Again, as I said all along, these spiritual gifts are great to be able to name them so we can understand them and learn and grow in them. It's not important that we name them. It's important that we do them. But these five areas is what we need to do. It's to prepare us, the body of Christ, to do the work of ministry. It's given to empower others, not just ourselves. We, again, tend to look at these five offices as these guys or gals have power. No, his church has power. His church is led captive in his train because we are part of Christ's power. So it's empower. You remember the old adage, or I guess I should say proverb, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. Right, we've all heard that. I think it's applicable for this. Here's how. Our tendency is we think of, I'll use evangelist. I'm not an evangelist, we say. It horrifies me to talk to somebody else. There's other people that are gifted that way. They do that work because God gifted them in that way. That understanding means that that person is able to give a fish for a day. So if we need somebody in our loved ones or our workplace or whatever, we pray for, we ask somebody who's gifted as an evangelist to come and share with them. It's the same understanding as there's one fish. Or if an evangelist teaches me, teaches you, teaches us how to evangelize, then we eat fish for a lifetime. We're empowered. Suddenly, it's not this person on a pedestal. Instead, this person that we put, unfortunately, on a pedestal shares with the rest of us how to do it. That is the full, true use of the fivefold ministry. Numbers 11:29. Don't look at it yet. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses calls 70 elders, he actually calls 72, but 70 show up to the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was when God's presence came down. It was a mobile church, if you will. God's presence comes down. It says that, very, very clearly, it says this, that God took the spirit that was upon Moses. Moses is occupying one of the fivefold giftings. Maybe multiple ones. Yeah, multiple ones for sure. But he takes from the spirit that was on Moses and puts it on the 70 elders. Elders, those that were following him, that were under Moses. Are we following it so far? Spirit of God pours out upon them. They all prophesy. There were 72 on the list. 70 came. Two of them that were on the list stayed in the camp. Those two men also prophesied. So a runner from the camp comes and says, Moses, there's two dudes in the camp that are prophesying. And Joshua, his right-hand man, Joshua, the son of Nun, I won't do any jokes, the son of Nun, is standing next to him and he's like, stop him, Moses. They can't be doing that. And this is what Moses says to Joshua. I get those two mixed up. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses understood. God took the spirit that was upon him and multiplied it to others. We have a tendency, no, Moses is special. And even in this instance, the people that actually did what they were supposed to do and came to the camp, they're special. But we can't have any of this rogue stuff on the peripheral. And Moses says, I wish that all men were prophets. There was no holding it back. There was no guarding it. There was no, I'm the prophet of God. How dare you think you can prophesy? There was none of the people the people at first were looking at going, you've got to stop this, obviously, because this isn't how God works. And Moses says, no, this is how God works. Would it be that all men were prophets? It's multiplication versus addition. Feed a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Or give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. If you teach him to fish, it's multiplication. If you give him a fish, it's addition. Maybe some of you have seen this chart before. It's used for evangelism. I pared it down because it was just way too many numbers. Please don't get stuck on the numbers, both number of years or numbers. But what we have here is converts and disciples. Converts would be somebody who is converted to Christendom, to Christ. A disciple is somebody who follows Christ. What were we called to do in the Great Commission? Make disciples, not make converts. Part of making a disciple is making a convert, but it should go further. So the whole idea is, if one person for a whole year, every single day, had one convert, almost impossible, but it is possible, I guess, or 1,000 a day. Yeah, it's 365. Regardless, it's 365,000. That's in the convert. And we look at that and, wow, that's impressive. And we hear things, and I'm not saying we shouldn't testify to the greatness of God. When there's a evangelistic meeting or something happening, we hear 700 people came and met the Lord that day. We should clap, and that's a great thing. But we tend to look at those astronomical numbers as what God is doing. Whereas somebody who is diligent and says, I'm going to make a disciple this year. Somebody who is fully a disciple, who will not only make converts, but will also make other disciples. You can see it's multiplication. We see by year 10, we can look at this process, again, if you only do one a year or whatever, as 512 to 3 million and say, well, maybe this way's better. But if you follow it out, because God looks at the big picture, after 25 years, look at the difference in the numbers. After 31 years, there's 11,015,000 for converts, but disciples is in the billions. The whole idea is multiplication versus addition. What does this mean? It doesn't just apply to evangelists. It applies to all five. If we are able to multiply, the church does the work of the ministry. What we tend to do is say, go at it. You're gifted in this. You be the one. We're programmed that way in the church. As a pastor, I'm the one that's paid to be good, right? I'm the one that's paid to go and visit people in the hospital, visit people in the prison, write letters, do whatever the case might be. No, actually, I'm paid to instruct and to inspire for all of us to do those things. And if I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing it to the fullest of my capacity, I'm not doing what God's called me to do. Okay, so now let's go through those five. And again, think of it as, these guys, we'll call them guys. When I say guys, it's humans, okay? So women, please don't get up in arms. Guys. That these five offices we must keep in mind are not meant to be put on a pedestal and that they're the only ones doing this, but rather these individuals have this pumping in their hearts and they need to share it with all of us so that we too can do it, right? Okay, so apostles. There's actually two types. The first type is foundational apostles. This is a select group chosen to carry out directly the ministry of Christ. Included in this is the assigned task given to a few of them to write and to complete the sacred canon of Holy Scriptures. These people personally saw the incarnated Christ. Is there any more foundational apostles? Please give me an answer. Thank you. No, it's not a trick question. There is not anymore. You might say, well, what about Paul? Paul didn't walk with Jesus, but he personally saw Jesus. It's possible he saw him as he ministered, but we don't know that for sure. But we definitely know he received a vision of Christ in bodily form. We definitely know that. So all of the founding, foundational apostles, they were special, and that is no more. So let's not mix up those definitions. But we believe there's an ongoing apostle, office of apostle, because we see that gifts were given to men. Ongoing means that they extend the work of the church, they open fields to the gospel, and they plant and oversee churches. All these definitions obviously are kind of narrow, and there's some wiggle room with all of them, but just so we can understand, this is what an ongoing apostle does. Now, some of this we call a missionary. Some missionaries don't plant churches and things like that, so are they really apostles? Acts 15, verses 36 and verse 41 gives us a kind of insight into what an apostle is. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, this is really interesting, we don't know that much about Barnabas. We don't know for sure if he saw Christ or not, but we have no record of him personally seeing the incarnated Christ. So therefore, Barnabas is an ongoing apostle in my mind. So here's Paul and Barnabas. Paul says to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. That's the heart of an apostle, to go out, preach the gospel, make converts, make disciples, make churches, and then to follow up and make sure that they're doing well. Verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So that's our understanding of apostle. Prophets. We've talked about prophecy the last 3 weeks, both as a motivational gift and a manifestation gift. Again, the motivational gift is you are compelled to proclaim the word of the Lord. And it is usually not necessarily in a sporadic moment, like it just comes on you and you do it, but there's urgency to it. Even if he says, I have a word for Mary and I want you to go to her place of establishment or her house on Tuesday. It doesn't necessarily have to be that day. That's still urgency. There's still prophecy. And that's what motivates you. Manifestation would be when God just drops something on you and you prophesy. You proclaim the word of the Lord and it manifests his presence. A prophet is somebody who walks in this. It's somebody, again, more than just they're good at it. They have the ability to inspire the church to be good at it. Important that we see that. Prophets are spokesmen or proclaimers with a divinely focused message. Again, prophecy is about the message. Exhortation is about the application, if we were to dumb it down. Focused message to the church and or the world. A person who is uniquely gifted with divine insight of God's revelation for correction, edification, and warning. Manifestation of the Spirit of God, it is not of intellect. This person hasn't learned to be a prophet. This person was gifted to be a prophet. Amos 3:7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Why is that? So that when they share it to a king, to a nation, to an individual, there should be confirmation if that person is also hearing from the Lord and God is among them. That's why he reveals it. It's not so that the prophet is like, I already knew that. It's not the reason. Evangelists. This is a special gift of proclamation and witnessing in a way that brings unbelievers to salvation. Pretty self-explanatory, right? This is productive. They are productive instruments in soul winning, leading the church in doing so as well. This is what we've been talking about, and we have to hammer this home. There's something about us, myself included. I'll go away from here Tuesday morning. I'm reading this text, and I forget. I'm thinking, man, I wish we had an evangelist around us. Yet, I wish we had an evangelist among us. Because the church needs to be spurred on to do this. Evangelists do not always stay in one locale. It doesn't mean they always have a traveling ministry, but a lot of times they do. This also, just as apostle has some mechanisms that are very similar to what we call a missionary, evangelist also has some mechanisms. So maybe it's a combination of both. It doesn't matter what we call people. Acts 21:8 says that Philip is an evangelist. If you will, turn with me to Acts 8 real quick, because it brings up some things that's way beyond just opening up a tent and proclaiming the word of God when we think of evangelism. It's important that we see Philip in this light. So again, Acts 21:8 says that Philip is an evangelist. Clearly, he has this office. Acts 8, 5 through 13, we're going to see his gift manifested. Chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, throughout the book of Acts, you see evangelists, you see apostles, you see pastors, you see teachers, you see the church proclaim the word of God and gifts, these miraculous signs and wonders always come about, attest to his wonderful gospel. With shrieks, verse 7, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. We pigeonhole evangelists. Okay, so evangelists can't do that, but maybe somebody with a gift of healing could do that. Or maybe an evangelist has the gift of healing. Guys, let's not make it too difficult. Let's serve the Lord. Let's ask him to have gifts that abound, not so that we're great, but so that he is great through us. Real quick, we won't read it all. Then Simon the sorcerer, who people have been following for seemingly years because he can do wondrous things, he too got saved through Philip's ministry and was wanting the Holy Spirit as well. So this is what happens when an evangelist compels the church to evangelize. People come to Christ and things are broken off of their lives. They are delivered. They are restored. It's important that we see that. That's evangelists. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. This is Paul speaking. And when we read this, I don't want us to just look at this as an evangelist. I want us to look at this as you, as me. When I came to you, Paul said, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. John and I were talking about wearing blinders, and sometimes we don't see people around us. Paul sees people that are around him, but he's got a single focus. My focus is I want to see the resurrected Christ. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. The mighty Paul that wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, this mental giant in my estimation, came into cities with much fear and trembling. What does that mean? That means you and I don't have an excuse. That means we can't play the fear and trembling card. Moses played that, and you see what that gave him. Aaron, his goofy brother that made things hard. Anyway, verse 3, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and pervasive words, even though he's got wise and pervasive words. His vocabulary is amazing, or certainly how they translated it into English is amazing, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's how he came. With a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What's that demonstration? Everything that they did, everything that we see in the book of Acts, it's easy to see when they passed aprons and handkerchiefs around and people were healed. It's easy to see that as the power of God. We lose sight of they proclaimed God's message and 3,000 were added to the church. Or later, they preached the word of God and 5,000 were added to the church. We lose sight that is, I would say, more of a miracle of God than even healing of the physical body. He did not come with this great eloquence. He came with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I'll let you in on a little secret. Paul didn't have a Holy Spirit different than what we have. We sometimes forget that. The same Spirit that lives in you raised Christ from the dead. In you, not in Paul, I mean, Paul too, but also in you, also in me. Yeah, me by myself, you by yourself, we're pitiful. We probably should come with fear and trembling, and if we're not, then we're probably puffed up. We probably think we can accomplish something. We should come in fear and trembling because we cannot do it, but the power and demonstration of the Spirit can and will. That's probably where this church needs to get to. I think all of us to a person would say, yes, he can. Woo! But will he? Are we saying, yes, he will? Say that with me. Yes, he will. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Our faith cannot rest on a pastor or an evangelist or an apostle or a prophet or a teacher, but on God's power. Evangelist means success in evangelism from the power of the Spirit. Not because you know the perfect line that you go up to people and say, did you hear about the tragedy? And it leads to something else. It's that you have the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Paul urged Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Remember that in 2 Timothy 4:5? So the way I had always understood it was Paul tells Timothy earlier, three verses earlier, 4:2, to preach the word of God, to be instant in season and out of season, to rebuke, encourage, and faithfully with patience and teaching do his task. 4:2 summarized for you. And then by verse 5, he's just still rattling off, and you also need to do the work of an evangelist. I've now come to understand that how Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist was be who he is, but do it for people. Preach the word of God, rebuke, encourage, lift up, teach. That's what Timothy was called to do and to be. And while you're doing that, do the work of an evangelist. Get excited, because that means what God tells you to do, do it as the work of an evangelist. It means you don't have to look like Billy Graham or sound like Billy Graham or do what Billy Graham does, though Billy Graham inspires nations and inspires generations. But be you, but do the work of an evangelist. Spend a little bit more time with evangelists because, quite frankly, we're the weakest at it, right? Pastors. They assume a long-term personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare and warfare of a group of believers. Shepherding means to guide, feed, and protect the flock of followers in Christ, leading the church and doing so as well. In John 10, 7 through 18, we're not going to turn there now. Jesus talks about this. Obviously, he's talking about he as the great shepherd, and we would never be Christ, but we point people to Christ. But he talked about the difference between a hireling or somebody who does it for money and somebody that truly has the heart of a shepherd. A hireling says that when a wolf comes, he beats it, and the wolf comes and attacks and scatters the flock. When a shepherd is confronted with a wolf that comes in, he will lay down his life for a flock. That is a pastor. Now, let me tell you what a pastor is not, and it is what is rampant in the United States anyway. I can't say for the world. He is not a CEO of the church. He is not singular. Pastors is always used plural. We've got to get that. I'm kidding. But seriously, stop looking at me as a CEO, because I'm not, and I don't want to be, and I'm not gifted to be. We need each other. A pastor is to guard and to protect and to feed the flock, to care for people, even attract people. But that's what they're called to do. They're not called to build an empire. They're not called to build this this giant building, and I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. It's just that's not the gift set of a pastor. Last, teachers. They instruct the body of Christ to use detailed understanding of biblical truth to those willing to learn. I love that aspect of it. You can teach all you want. If you're not willing to learn, you're not going to get it. You're not going to hear it. You're going to be bored. You're going to fall asleep. Leading the church in doing so as well. I want to remind you, the teacher is not the only one that teaches. The teacher should inspire us to teach as well. Can I tell you, So let me back up real quick. Some would say there's not a fivefold ministry, but a fourfold ministry. They couple pastor-teacher together. And in the Greek, there's an argument for that. I still see them as separate only because in my own personal, what I've witnessed, I've seen pastors who couldn't teach, and I've seen teachers who couldn't pastor. But a lot of times you see a pastor-teacher. I would say probably the role that I provide, at least for this church, is pastor-teacher. But let me say, in this, the only reason, well, it's God-given, that's the only reason, but one of the motivating factors for me in teaching was being under teachers and loving it. Them providing understanding of the Word of God that I was reading made me want to dig into Scripture more, and I wanted to provide that for others. That's what the fivefold ministry should be doing. That's what the office gifts should be doing, inspiring the church to do what is beating in their heart to do. An evangelist should inspire us to evangelize, not make us feel guilty, not make us feel like we're stupid and that we're lazy, though all of that's probably true, but to inspire us, we need to evangelize. A prophet should not say, ooh, I want to do that too so that people look at me when I read their mail. No, they realize, wow, God really confirms his word and the power of God is present. I want to be able to provide that as well. That is the use of the office gifts correctly. The Apostle Paul is probably the perfect example of a teacher. I think a lot of the Apostle Paul, I don't want to make him the Messiah because he's not the Messiah, but he probably fits a lot of these roles. But read the book of Romans and tell me he's not a teacher. So anyway, that's the fivefold ministry. Another kind of simple way of looking at it from a leadership standpoint. Apostles govern, prophets guide. A prophet will give you the word of the Lord, which points you a certain direction. An evangelist gathers. They bring people to Christ, not to themselves. Pastors or shepherds, they give and guard. They're feeding and guarding against wolves and things like that. And teachers, they ground. They ground you in the word. They explain the word of God. Perhaps an oversimplification, but this is kind of how this works. Now, notice what I did not say in this teaching. I did not say we should hold these people up to this astronomical level, that these people are somehow super Christians, or that the people that are gifted in this way are more important than the others. Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Paul says that the gifts that are behind the scenes are private should be given more worth. The little ones, the things that we call little, the things that are behind the scenes, whether it's making coffee in this church for people who come in, whatever, that is great in God's mind. That helps bring people to Christ. We must know that. We have to change our mentality. Our worth is different than God's worth for us. How should they operate? By not doing it all themselves, but by equipping the church to do the work of ministry. So then that encompasses motivational gifts, manifestation gifts, gifts throughout Scripture we didn't talk about. Administration is mentioned. Celibacy is mentioned. All of these things work for the betterment, for the growth of the kingdom of God. One is not more important than the other. If I could have the ushers pass out puzzle pens. If you already received a puzzle pin from your life group leader when you filled out the spiritual gifts assessment, don't take one so that everybody has one. If you took an assessment in your life group and you weren't given one, not all life groups are as good as... No, I'm kidding. Please take one. Please take one. When you have this pen, I want you to just look at it and remind yourself that you are a piece of the puzzle. That by itself, we're kind of insignificant. There's nothing really special about us as just a puzzle piece. But when we work together, when we both provide a gift from God and we fit together as a church, as a body, and even as this local expression of Christ's church, we form a picture. And that picture is a picture of Christ Jesus. It's not a picture of us. It's not a picture of this building. It's not a picture of the logo of this church. It's a picture of Christ. And we must do that. For time's sake, we're not going to turn and look here, but Paul really talks about this a lot in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31. Talks about the different parts of the body and how they're joined together. And I want to remind you that one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the hand shouldn't say to the mouth, because I'm not a mouth, I can't serve God. I'm loosely interpreting it. Or the mouth can't say to the hand, because I'm not the hand. Or whatever illustration is best for you to understand this, we are all needed. We are all parts of the puzzle. Have you ever put together a puzzle and you're missing about three pieces? Now, when you first opened it, let's say those three pieces were in there, you wouldn't have picked out those three pieces as the most important, right? But when they're missing, they're the most important. So, when you look at this puzzle piece, I want you to ask God two things. First of all, am I a puzzle piece that's missing? Am I not doing what God has called me to do? And the second thing is, I want you to, when you look at the puzzle piece, pray and ask the Lord, how can I be a part of the bigger picture with my giftings? So, am I not using them and therefore a lost puzzle piece? Or how can I be fitted into the body of Christ to better utilize my gifts? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, with your military strength, Lord, with what you did by your grace, Lord, by dying on the cross for us, and you ascended, you took captives, you made captives free. Lord, we were captives of the enemy, and now we follow you in your train, and you give gifts to men. Lord, we thank you that every gift we've talked about over the last 3 weeks, Lord, important as they are, Lord, they're equally important to you. Lord, though the task or the even fit of each puzzle piece is different, they're equally important, Lord. Help us, God. Help us to not be enamored by our gifts, but be enamored by you. Lord, I return to how we started this message, Lord, going out of worship and talking about returning to our first love. Lord, may we love you more than we love our gifts. May we love you more than we love applause and attention. May we love you and therefore be about your business. May we love you and be spurred on to good works. We do love you, Lord. Lord, use us this week. Lord, the two things we talked about with the puzzles, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict and convince those who are not using, not doing, not being who you've called them to be. And Lord, that you would show each of us how we fit together so that we would have a clearer picture of who you are to those outside of this church and those who are inside of this church. Lord, equip us and anoint us with your Spirit. And Lord, may it not just be a mental exercise. Use these throughout the week. Please, Lord. Open up opportunities, Lord, that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, have an awesome week. We will see you next Sunday.